verses 26 through 43. And good morning. You know, sometimes it's like, you don't know, when do I open the Bible? He said good morning already. Well, now's the time. No, just kidding. And in the outline, in the bulletin, there's an outline. You can grab those. There's more copies on the back. You can also find them online in the PDF file to follow along. And as before, in this paradigm shift series, a paradigm shift is where I think I understand things. I think I have my worldview figured out. I figure I know myself. And Jesus comes along and turns everything upside down in a way that rocks our world in a good way. Challenges us, and above all else, not just knowing ourselves, and especially as we come to these passages like this morning, it becomes obvious we need to know Jesus Christ more deeply, because everything only makes sense when you look at creation, the universe, people through the designer, the creator, which is Jesus and his Father and Holy Spirit. They were there in Genesis 1, making all this. And in a way, and I've said this before, the beginning of Genesis, the story of creation and Adam and Eve, man and woman, the garden, the fall, is like a framework through which we keep seeing the rest of scriptures play out. And so we see the story of the garden and the rebellion of Adam and Eve played out throughout different stories, different lives. And now this morning, we come to another tree, because there was the tree of life in the garden, and there was the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and that was the forbidden tree, and Adam and Eve ate it. And this is not even in my sermon notes, but I'm realizing how important it is to understand that there is one story being played out in different ways, and we're coming to the climax of all that God was trying to do once Adam and Eve rebelled, sinned against God, the relationship was broken, and God has been relentlessly trying to bring you and me back into a relationship where sin is not standing in our way of intimacy. Amen. All right, that was free. That was not part of this, but it's important. I just came to my heart because the sermon is titled Lessons from the Tree. And so we're coming to Jesus, who will be crucified on a cross. Sometimes that's the cross is called the tree, as you'll see this morning. And before I enter into this, this may seem like a strange sermon, given Thanksgiving is this week and Christmas around the corner. But the thing to understand is that there is a contrast, a difference between Christmas and the cross. And the Christmas is the birth of Jesus, and the cross is the death of Jesus. But we love Christmas for all the, you know, it's kind of like kids love Christmas, all the presents and the garland and the Christmas tree and rich food and all this. And then we have this horror of a story of the cross. And it's repulsive in contrast to the gratitude we have that God would send his only son. But the thing is, Christmas without the cross is like, I don't know, cake without the icing. You know, it's like eggnog without the cinnamon. And in other words, it doesn't make sense. It's not rich. If it's just the birth of Christ, we will lack gratitude in our lives. Yeah, God came in flesh and blood. Isn't that awesome? And we appreciate that, God, that you came and lived like us and know that you can relate to us. But the cross makes Christmas the beginning of the story, but not the punchline. And at the end of this morning, as we come to the conclusion of Jesus' crucifixion, there will be an opportunity for all of us to give our gratitude to Jesus Christ. You can be thinking about, what is it that you have to be thankful for with Jesus and his death on that cross, his journey to it? How has Jesus in this recent season of your life showed up? How has he given you reasons to be thankful in the midst of suffering and hardship, which most people have experienced in recent years? And if not this morning, I don't know. So let me pray as we begin in this sermon, Lessons from the Tree. Jesus, we come to you through your name, to the Father, in the power of the Holy Spirit, because we want to meet with you. Your story is more than history. It's a story that is spiritually living within us when we take it to heart. I pray for every woman and man, young, old, that they will encounter you in this message, this act of love for humanity. And let our hearts rise up in a new awareness and gratitude of what you have done for us out of that act of love. And Lord, let it be the kind of story as you took your steps towards that tree, that we can be a people that live honestly with our pain, our suffering, at the same time with joy and peace, giving thanks to you. Wouldn't that be a Christmas miracle, Jesus? Help us do that by the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name, in your name. And all of God's people said, amen. This is what I'm wanting us to really take home this morning. And it's the proposition of that, for the sake of others, for the sake of others, we should learn from what Christ suffered on the tree and follow in his steps. We're going to see his steps this morning to his hanging on this cross. And there's a lesson for us in this. And you may say, well, we can't follow in the steps of Jesus. No, we cannot die for the sins of the world and save anybody. Only Jesus can do that. But listen to what Peter, who we have seen Peter right now up to this point, Peter is absent. He has reached one of his greatest failings by denying Jesus, the one he loves. He does love Christ, but he failed him so deeply. And yet, listen to what Peter says. I'm just going to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, and we'll come back to this at the end. Peter says, for to this you... Who is he speaking to? The church. You and me. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. And he's referring to times of suffering, unjustified suffering, persecution. And he's speaking to you and I, saying there is an example Christ has given us in his steps to the cross. So let's read the passage, verses 26 through 38, and then we'll jump into this. As they led Jesus away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green," in the ESV, but most other translations, it's "the tree is green." Both are accurate, but I think "tree" is better. "When the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there, Calvary, Golgotha, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Powerful, huh? So there are lessons that we can learn from this. And I think, it's great. Scott actually has put the picture up there. This is, we don't know where Calvary is. This is one of the possible locations. But the point is that I think that is a picture, a profound picture of what life is meant to communicate. It is the paradigm shift in that in Jesus Christ was in the center cross. And he is innocent of any wrongdoing but being crucified. And on each side of Jesus is a criminal. And criminal in the Greek times, that word meant not just a thief, but someone of violence. We don't know if they murdered or not, but they were deserving of hanging on that cross for one reason or another. And we will see that those two crosses on each side of Jesus represent every human being that has ever lived or will live, for all are deserving to hang on their own cross for their sins, what might seem small in your eyes or large. And yet one criminal rails against Jesus and in his crucifixion experiences death, and the other criminal cries out to Jesus and experiences paradise. There is no middle ground. It is not Jesus with a multitude of crosses and possibilities. It comes down to faith in what he did in this moment or rebellion against him. Make sense? So the first point this morning, as we follow in the steps of Jesus, there are five lessons that we can learn. And the first lesson is the cross is our rebellion against God. There is no one exempt from this. We all, since Adam and Eve, have been born in our sin and act out on that. And the question is, do we hang on to that rebellion or repent of it? And for those this morning, I cannot help how my brain works, but I was not wanting to do any alliterations, but I realized how convenient it is. And so there's 5 points. Let me read them for you. The cross is our rebellion against God. In other words, our position before God. The second lesson is the cross is a compassionate lament for the lost. And in that lament, there is a proverb that helps us understand that. Then the third lesson is a prayer. The cross is a prayer of redemptive forgiveness. I'm sorry, not redemptive. Undeserved forgiveness. And in your outlines, you'll see there is preemptive / undeserved. And when I did not mean to leave it in your notes that way. I'm trying to decide which word is going to be best. But maybe it was God. You know, and because we understand this idea of undeserved forgiveness, but I love that concept, preemptive forgiveness, and I'll explain that when we get there. So we have position, proverb, prayer. The fourth point is the cross is an entry into paradise, not death. There we have our fourth P of promise of paradise. And the fifth lesson is the cross is an example of how to follow Christ, and that's our path. 5 P's. I hate it, but there it is. So you may be feeling like, I'm not in rebellion against God. I'm not the one that put him on the cross. Now, when we read a few verses before that, the story that Jerry preached from in Luke 23, we read in verse 18, but they all cried out together, away with this man and release us Barabbas. And so the crowd of people, not just religious leaders, but all that were present were wanting Jesus to be done away with, and they'd rather have Barabbas, a revolter and murderer, we find, instead of him. And then Pilate, because Pilate is asking why. This man is innocent. Pilate wants to know, what is your deal that you hate this innocent man so deeply? 3 times he's asking why. And 3 times they want him crucified is their response. Verse 20, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. So Pilate is the Roman governor, the one with authority of this region. And they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. And verse 22, a third time he said, why? What evil has he done? And they just more emphatically, with more determination, crucify him. You understand? You see, Pilate can find no guilt in them and is confounded by their hatred of Jesus. There is no rational response. There's only one response continually from the crowd, "Crucify him." Even when Pilate offers to appease them, and we don't read about it in detail as much as we do the other Gospels, but when he even offers to punish and beat, flog him, to quiet down this angry crowd, their cries for crucifixion, it says, grows louder. Why? Because rebellion turns God into an enemy. There is no proof of Jesus' guilt. They even chose a criminal and murderer over him to show over the man who loved them. Can you imagine, if you think in context, we've been reading all of Luke, and Jesus has done nothing but loved people through his healings, his miracles. He eats with the outcast in these stories with men and women, and he's freeing children from demons and death and teaching a teaching that builds up the character and morality of people that benefit the society. And how can you want to crucify that man? Away with this man. We hate this man. Why? Hatred does not need rational thinking. It only acts out. Even look at the religious rulers. We read in verse 35, it says, even after he has put nails through his hands and feet, and it says, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers, and this is the religious rulers, scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God. And I find it fascinating that they don't look at Jesus. They can't even dignify him. They can't look him in the eye as they scoff at him. And to scoff is to hold someone in contempt, to turn your nose at them, to ridicule them. And so they rejected Jesus. They said, if you are the Christ, not to him, but if he's the Christ, save himself. If you're the chosen one of God, wouldn't God only but show favor and prosperity upon one chosen by him? And they rebelled against him as their religious teacher and leader. They were rebelling against God's truth and God's way of salvation. They were protecting their own power, position, prestige, authority, protecting their religious careers. I do wonder sometimes how much iron we scoff at the things Jesus teaches as this is. We want to reinterpret it through a modern lens that allows us to give it different meaning so it doesn't get into our business of living the life we want to live. The soldiers, the religious leaders, scoffed at Jesus. We read about the soldiers in verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And here we see the issue of government, of kingdoms, of authority over people. And they mock him, and mocking is the pretending that someone is not who they say they are. It's a way to trifle and tease somebody. And they look at Jesus, even though in the irony is they put the sign up, the King of the Jews, as a way of mocking him. But yet the irony is it was true. He was literally the king, not just of the Jews, but will be king of all the universe. Amen. And so their rebellion is against God's sovereignty as a king, against Jesus saying he has authority and power, a king have power. And these are the things, too, that we can find ourselves mocking Jesus and we don't may not realize it when we, and definitely before we become Christians, like, you will not have authority in my life. I will determine what's best for Craig. I will be my own master and king. I will sit upon the throne of my heart, not you. Sometimes I got to look back in my heart again just to see who's sitting on that throne again. Is it King Jesus or King Craig? You ever have that? And then we read that one of the criminals that was hanging right next to him railed at Jesus. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us. The truth is, to rail at someone, that's another word for like blasphemy. This one criminal was speaking against the Christ as he hung on a cross to do injury to his name and reputation. There was no sincerity in being saved. He was railing against God. He was rebelling against God himself, not just God's teachings, God's religion, God's Savior, God's authority. For him, this was the ultimate, I rail against God. But did you notice in each one of these, each one is saying, Jesus, save yourself. In the last one, save yourself and then save us. But that was the whole point. Jesus could save himself. He could have come down from that cross. We already read that he said he had at his hands 12 legions of angels. 70 plus thousand warring angels. He had no problem saving himself. But he chose to die and be crucified so that we could be saved. The cross is the climax of human rebellion against God's presumption that we need his leading and saving. Do you understand that? Let's read Acts in case you're going, well, that was then, because some commentators would want to say, well, actually, let me hold off on that. We'll get there. Hold it out there as a tease. No, I need to wait for it for a moment here. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, after Jesus has risen from the grave, commissioned all his followers, not just the 12, but hundreds, he said, and has risen to heaven. Peter says in his very first sermon in front of thousands, he says in verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan. It was definite, people. And foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so that you is not just thousands of people who did not literally crucify him, but it was their brokenness, their sin, their failures, their rebellion against God in one of these ways we've heard this morning. And Peter is saying, you crucified him. And he says that to you and me. And there is no woman or man innocent to say, I did not do that. That was not me. I would not have done that. We did that the moment we sinned. With our words, our actions, our hands, our thoughts that are of evil towards others or even ourselves. But let me not leave you there, but look at verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. And at the end of this message, where Peter, when they were cut to the heart in as he preached these things, and that's the awesome response is to be cut, your heart is wrenched, and you know, it's like, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. It's that simple. In verse 41 we read, so those who received his word were baptized, and those who were added that day, about 3,000 souls. 3,000 ewes recognized they crucified Jesus, and 3,000 ewes got saved. Y-O-U, not Y-E-W-S, which is, ironically, an evergreen tree that keeps its leaves all year. And it's actually, and I didn't realize this, but a yew is actually a tree that is symbolic of the resurrection. Isn't that kind of cool? So, play on words, but hopefully you're a yew. The cross is the climax of human rebellion against God. It's presumption that we need him. And Jesus here does not desire to save himself, but he wants to absorb all our rebellion into his very being and then die for it, because that's the only way we will be saved. This is a grace that we cannot comprehend. Okay, the second lesson is found in a lament and proverb. And we read this in Luke 23. Jesus is now on the way to Skull Hill. And there are the women. And the women are shining lights of love and compassion. They were there at his crucifixion. And they are lamenting and mourning for him. It's not just mourning and grief and sadness and despair, but lamenting takes that and turns it into a prayer. I don't know what they were praying, but they're lamenting for Jesus. And what's fascinating about this is the second lesson of the cross is a compassionate lament for the lost. But I'm not talking about their lament for Jesus. It's Jesus stopping them. If at any point in Jesus' humanity, he should have taken some of his own comfort would be in this moment, but he stops them and says, daughters of Jerusalem, in verse 28, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And so, can you imagine to be Jesus after being thoroughly scourged, his muscles and flesh ripped to the bone, from which we didn't read about in Luke, but we know from the other Gospels, and the beatings he took and the pain he's in. He doesn't even have the strength to carry his own cross. And he has a depth of compassion in his heart for us that he laments for us. I can't hardly get my brain around that one. That is profound compassion. Jesus' lament is unreasonable in its compassion because it puts the consequences of our rebellion before his unjust suffering. That's amazing. Amen? And then there's this, the third P, proverb. He says in verse 31, for if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? That is very difficult to interpret what that means. It's who's the tree and who's the you in this. But to keep it simple, I believe that what Jesus is saying in this proverb and in his lament is that if God is allowing, his Father is allowing this to happen to him at the hands of evil, when he, which is life itself, I am the way, the truth, and life, is among God's people, what will happen when he dies, when he is absent. And this is his third lament over Israel. And we've seen in the first two laments that where he even weeps. In the second lament, he weeps over Jerusalem because is the Jewish people's rebellion against Rome, and they're not accepting him as their savior. Rome sacks Jerusalem, puts up a siege, and within 40 years of his death, the people will be starving. And that's why he laments, tells the women that there will be sorrow for those who have children, because we know in the historical records that the children became even food for the starving as they were taken away from their mothers. This is the picture of the possibility of humanity's depravity. And so Jesus, with deep compassion, laments because of the consequences of our rebellion and sin. The third lesson, a prayer, the cross is a prayer of redemptive, undeserved forgiveness and prayer. So Jesus, in our story, gives one of his last prayer. By the way, there are seven sayings in the crucifixion of Christ, and Luke has the first two. And the first saying in all the Gospels, there are seven sayings from things that Jesus spoke. And this prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do," is profound. And here, and this is where I was saying the teaser, it's like some want to say, well, he would not forgive those who knew he was proclaiming to be the Son of Man, the Christ. And so he must be forgiving the Roman soldiers who didn't know who Jesus was, and forgiving those who are ignorant. But that does not do justice to what's happening. Who is the them and the they? And when he prays this prayer, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they do," it's all that are in rebellion against him. It's Pontius Pilate, certainly, who was the ruling governor over Rome. Even though Pontius Pilate tried to wash his hands of responsibility, as Jerry said last week, he still had the authority to stop this, but he bowed out, chickened out to appease the crowd and not jeopardize his position. Jesus is saying, "Father, forgive Pontius Pilate." The mocking Roman soldiers, now that we read, who are mocking him, it's, "Father, forgive these soldiers." It's Caiaphas, even the high priest, who was the Jewish high priest for the people, and it was in his house the first trial of Jesus was held. And Caiaphas, Jesus is praying, "Father, forgive him, for he does not know what he does." And you may say, he did though. He knew who Jesus was. The religious rulers, along with the priest, who scoffed at him now at the cross, he's asking their forgiveness. It's what about Judas? Certainly, Craig, he can't be saying, "Forgive Judas, who betrayed him." Jesus says, "Father, forgive him, for he does not know what he does." What about the criminal who rails against him? Jesus is saying, "Forgive him, Father." What about the 11 disciples who abandoned him when he was arrested and they fled? "Father, forgive them." What about Peter, who denied him intentionally three times? It's, "Father, forgive him, for he does not know what he does." Even duplicitous Peter. And he says to you, he prays for you, "Father, forgive. Forgive them." He prays for me, "Forgive him. Forgive her, for they do not know what they do." Jesus is offering preemptive forgiveness. forgiveness in advance. For the hopes of salvation, those Jesus forgives are not all saved. You have to receive his forgiveness like the love of God. For God so loved the world. He didn't love just those who would become believers. For God so loved the world, for Jesus forgave the world in the hopes of salvation. And so the forgiveness becomes active and cleansing when we repent and would say, forgive me. I recognize I am the one that puts you on the cross. And that in that moment, his forgiveness, the Father takes it and turns those into sons and daughters. Is this not what Jesus has been teaching? Did not Jesus tell us to forgive our enemies? Did he not say to bless those who curse you? Do good to those who hate you in Luke 27? Is Jesus not going to follow his own teaching? Did he not, when the disciples say, teach us to pray, and I like how Luke puts it, he says, pray this, Father, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. There are people that owe us an apology, but we owe one to God, don't we? Do you see how profound this is? Jesus, in following in his steps, is asking us to offer forgiveness, not judgment, because that's what he did. Our pride and our arrogance turns others into objects when we think what they did is so bad, I can't forgive it. I would never have done that. And we put ourselves in a position above them, but we are all deserving of judgment. But Jesus is offering mercy, and he's offering us to do the same. So to follow him means we have forgiveness, not judgment. We have patience, not condemnation. How is this possible? What about justice? Did the two criminals die on that cross that day? They experienced justice. There is wrong in the world, but we have to be careful of our own arrogance. How can Jesus say they do not know what they do? At the deepest level, no one, when they hurt someone, they damage someone, they don't realize they're damaging the very image of God that has been put in that person. To not know is to mean that they do not understand God and the abuse they are heaping upon one of his children. That's what none of these characters in the story understood in truth and depth of what it means to be an image bearer of God. So have you given up on someone that the Lord is trying to teach? Who needs your preemptive forgiveness, but you've been holding out on it? Understand that when you forgive them, it does not relinquish them of the consequences. But you place them through your forgiveness in the hands of a merciful Savior, Jesus Christ, as you asked him to be merciful to you. Amen. See, preemptive forgiveness opens the path to salvation. And do you not love? I love that the last word of the story was not judgment. It was forgiveness. I love that the last word on this story is not condemnation, but mercy. That's Jesus' last word. There will be a judgment. where we will all be held accountable. But which cross are we hanging on this morning? The fourth lesson, the promise, is of entry into paradise and not death. As Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I love that story, and there's the two criminals on each side of them. And as I encourage you always to do, picture yourself in that story. And then at the end of it, decide which one you are other than the one in the middle. None of us are the Savior, though we can have that complex. But there's the one criminal railing, heaping insult upon Jesus. But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, and picture, he has to kind of like lean his head out to look past Jesus. He has to talk around Jesus and saying, and he rebukes him, saying, "Do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" And so we see there his desire for justice, his desire for righteousness. And there is a fear of God in him, which is always the beginning point. And he continues to say, "We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing." And he recognizes Jesus' innocence. And then he looks to Jesus himself, which even the religious rulers would not do. And he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That is a profound confession, declaration. In some way, this man, this criminal, and we don't know what he knows of Jesus, what he's heard in his teachings, but at least in this moment in Jesus Christ, he recognizes that he does have a kingdom, he is a king, and that though he'll die on this cross, he will not truly die, that there is something spiritual beyond the material going on, and he reaches out in faith. I think that is profound. And so in our steps of following in Jesus' example, we must always offer paradise. Because we are not the one on the middle cross, but we're one criminal offering another salvation, paradise with God for eternity. Did not Jesus say in Luke 19:10 that what is his mission, which he has called us to also, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost? The last lesson of the cross is it's an example of how to follow Christ. It's the path. And I did not forget about Simon, our first verse in 26. "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." We have our own crosses to bear, to carry. But one actually helped Jesus carry his, which is actually evidence of the humanity of Jesus. Being God, but fully man, had not the strength to continue to carry this cross. And the Roman soldiers forced that cross beam upon Simon to carry. Simon must have been a devout worshiper of God. Cyrene is in Africa. He traveled some 800 miles to come to this annual Passover celebration to worship God. And it was not Simon's choice to carry this cross. You can imagine yourself coming to a great festival, concert, all the great Christian artists are going to be, the great speakers. And then you are put in this position that is a humiliation. You are being involved in something that is a horror. You gotta imagine what Simon was feeling, like, this is not right. this is not fair. This is humiliating. And it says that he carried this cross following behind Jesus. But in this horror, Simon encounters Jesus in a way he never would have. Simon, in following Jesus, hears the women's lament, and Jesus turns it around with compassion. He hears Jesus suffer silently as people throw their abuse upon him, as he sees the cross he carried, Jesus being nailed to it and hoisted up to die and asphyxiate. Simon had to follow Jesus to Skull Hill. And I believe in this place he found his faith. Matter of fact, the gospel writers of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention Simon by name because I believe he became known in the church. For Simon, the horror became his honor as he put his faith in God. Simon must have had to deal in following the steps of Jesus with his hatred of the Romans, his anger of what they did to him. Did Simon pray and offer them preemptive forgiveness, those soldiers that did this to him? Simon shared the lessons he learned to the tree with his own sons. And they too entered into paradise and not into death. Because we read in the Gospel of Mark, Mark mentions them. Simon, he says, was the father of Alexander and Rufus, who must have become, so they must have become followers and well known in the church, the Roman church, that Mark was writing to. Writing. That was his audience. And it even goes further than that. It's possible that Paul was writing about one of Simon's sons, Rufus, in the letter to the Roman church in chapter 16, 13, where he says to the church, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." Do you see the ripples of those who are more than Christians, but disciples who follow in the steps of Christ? As we close this morning, and we remember for the sake of others, we should learn from what Christ suffered at the tree and follow in his steps. We have to come to this place that we know God loves us. Jill and I love, he's now gone, but the author, Brennan Manning. And I just close with this story because he has written some profound books and impacted some of our favorite Christian writers, musicians, and so many lives it cannot be mentioned. And I didn't realize until recently, Brennan is not even his actual name. His real name is Richard Xavier Francis Manning, which is quite the Catholic name. And he became a priest. And this author who has written to the Catholic and Protestant worlds had this amazing faith and could speak on grace. He wrote the book Ruthless Trust, which is a must, and I don't say that lightly. There's only a few, you know, five books, and I'd say Ruthless Trust is a must, and that I would say that about. And while growing up, in the story he tells, his best friend was Ray, and the two of them did everything together. They bought a car together as teenagers. They double dated together. They obviously went to school together and that kind of stuff. They even enlisted in the army together and fought on the front lines together. And one night while sitting in a foxhole, Brennan was reminiscing of the old days in Brooklyn while Ray listened and was eating a chocolate bar. And suddenly a live grenade was thrown into their foxhole. And Ray looked at Brennan, smiled, dropped his chocolate bar, and threw himself on the live grenade. And it exploded, killing Ray, and Brennan's life was spared. And when Brennan became a priest later on, and he was instructed to take the name of a saint, he thought of his friend Ray Brennan, and so he took the name Brennan. And years later, he was actually visiting Ray's mother. And they were staying up late one night, and Brennan asked, "Do you think Ray loved me?" Mrs. Brennan got up off the couch and shook her finger at Brennan and said, "What more could he have done for you?" Brennan said at that moment, that experience was like an epiphany in his life. He imagined himself standing before the cross of Jesus, wondering, "Does God really love me?" And Jesus saying, "What more?" The Father saying, "What more could he have done for you?" Jesus is that friend. He's your friend. And he looks at you, smiles, and throws himself on the cross. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to invite you to come up, and we're going to have a time, because the question is, what can we do for Jesus? What we can do is give him our gratitude. In what way have you encountered Jesus this in your life? What way has he, especially in the last couple years, revealed himself to you in your heart, with words, with healing, through someone? And this is what we can do for Jesus Christ. We can offer him gratitude. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, this is our communion this morning. Communion is entering into a spiritual intimacy with you, and we thank you. You died for us. We want to give you gratitude. And we recognize that we have put you on that cross, but we want to be men and women that walk in your steps to not bring condemnation. For it says in John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." So let us walk out that same commission to seek and save the lost, even our enemies. But this morning, Lord, we offer you gratitude because we recognize that your body was broken on the cross for us. Your blood was shed that we may live out a new covenant, the promise of eternal life. And eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son who he sent. It's not this place, but it's intimacy with you. Help us do that. But I pray for every man and woman and child in this place, let them feel the weight of condemnation to be washed away from them, for they now live under the law of the Spirit of life and not under the law of sin and death. Let each man and woman and child experience your love, and I pray that they have an encounter with you, Jesus Christ, on the cross this morning. Lord, we all need to experience you on this cross. And I remember that day as a college student where I had this image of you on the cross and your blood dripping down your hands and side and feet for me. And I wanted to reach up and stop it because I am not worthy of that. But you just smile and say, "I love you, and this is for you." And it radically changes our life when we encounter you in that place. So let there be forgiveness and the emptying of our guilt and sin. Let us be filled with mercy and grace to live a new life in your name. And all of God's people said, amen.